Mark chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 4 tonight, read through verse 11 in the book of Mark. We went through Christmas, and then last week in our Sunday school lessons, a lot of us saw Jesus and his time of the temple. And I didn't really realize when I was preparing this message this week, I started on this message before I started on my Sunday school lesson. I did not realize our Sunday school lesson was going to be on John the Baptist and him baptizing Jesus. And I started to rearrange that thing a little bit. And I thought, well, no, I feel led to preach on this, so I'm just going to go ahead and I don't know about you, but I read something through one time, and I don't get every bit of juice out of it that's there to get. And so I feel like maybe the Lord has a little something different or a little something, a different emphasis from this. But I did feel like the Lord wants us to look at this tonight. So look at Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, where the Bible says John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land, and when it says all the land, it doesn't mean every single person, but people from all areas of the land. A lot of people, it's a big deal. Of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And now John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, baptisms can provide interesting times in churches. I'm not in favor of funny things happening during baptism because it's a very serious symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You've seen people on YouTube cannonballing into the baptistry and stuff like that. Not a big fan of all that, but sometimes funny things do happen. I read about one pastor in California. Their church is real close to the beach, and so they use the Pacific Ocean as their baptistry. They must have a big heater to get that water warmed up. The Pacific Ocean is relatively cold. I was there one time in about June. It was surprisingly cold out there. But anyway, they baptized the Pacific Ocean out where near the surfers are. And so the guy said he had two or three people to be baptized one day. About 30 people from the church came out. And so the way they baptized the pastor, and he has a helper, which I'm all for, but we can't get three of us in our baptistry. So with the waves and everything, him and his helper and the first candidate went out to baptize. And he starts with his baptism. They had a prayer, starts with his baptismal thing, you know, upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's going, he says there became like in this eerie silence. And then this dark shadow kind of overcame them. And then he said there was this huge crash. It was a wave, you understand. This huge wave caught him unawares. And he said he's looking out on the beach. He sees people's eyes go wide, you know, their faces, some of them funny looking, some of them kind of scared looking. And he said, this moment of silence, this huge crash, he said, all three of us are picked up from our feet, slammed against the sandy bottom of the Pacific Ocean, and washed up on the shore at the feet of all of our church family, who, in typical church family fashion, were all laughing at him. He said they could have at least waited till we got through and make sure we were okay before they laughed at us. And so they stood up, and the baptizee said, "Wow, was that it?" And he said, "Nope, didn't get to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit part. Back out, here we go." And to their credit, they went back out and for a quick dunking and back out to the congregation. Well, baptisms can be interesting times. Odd things can happen in baptisms. And I want us to see tonight, with the idea of baptism being our start with Jesus and Jesus' baptism, how we can get off to a good start. That's kind of my idea that I sense God wanted us to think about tonight from this text, is getting off to a good start. And we can get off to a good start as a new Christian. We can get off to a good start in a new year. We can get off to a new start and a new commitment to follow Christ a little bit closer. We can get off to a new start in a new marriage or a new commitment to our marriage. We can get off to a new start and focusing on one word for 2021. There's a lot of ways we can think about getting off to a new start or getting off to a good start. Hopefully one of those will apply to you. So what I want to do tonight is look at this idea from John the Baptist as we think about this idea of Jesus being baptized. Now, I hope you remember your baptism. I hope that if you have been saved and baptized, it was a meaningful experience with you. As I look back, and I was 17 years old, I don't remember as much about mine as I would like to. And I'm sure if you were baptized when you were 10 or 12, you probably don't remember as much as you would like to, but I hope it was very meaningful. I remember more about being saved than about being baptized. That's a good thing. I think all of us should remember more about the salvation experience than the baptism experience. But baptism really does kind of mark getting off to a start. We're starting to follow Jesus now. So with that kind of background, that kind of information, let's talk about three ways, three words to help us get off to a good start in whatever direction you're going in. New commitment, new year, new word for the new year, new commitment to follow Jesus, new commitment to your marriage, whatever it is. How we can get off to a good start. Number one is the word repentance. In other words, to understand John the Baptist, and he's an interesting guy. To understand John, you have to understand he is a guy all about repentance. That was his message. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Now, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Interesting, Mark changes the word that from the word Matthew uses. Matthew uses the noun. Those of you who know what a noun is know that's a person, place, or thing. And Matthew says John the Baptist was baptizing. Mark doesn't use a noun. Mark uses a verb. And y'all know what a verb is. It's an action word. And so that's what Mark, he changes it. He doesn't say John the Baptist. He said John came baptizing. And the tense of the verb means this was his way of life, the present active tense. In other words, it's a participle. This is what he was doing. This was his way of life. John was a baptizing dude. That's what he did. That was his way of life. And just as baptizing was John's way of life, following Jesus should be what? Our way of life. It's not a Sunday thing. It's not a sometimes thing. It's not an occasional thing. Following Jesus is a way of life for us. And so we want to get off to a good start. And what I mean by that is we want to get close and stay close. Everybody say get close. And then everybody say stay close. Yeah, we want to get close and stay close. If you get close, you don't stay close, you run into problems, don't you? One of my previous churches, we were taking the teenagers to Houston, to Astro World, that kind of thing, and we were going to be in two or three different vehicles, and so we thought it would be a good idea. This is pre-cell phone days. We thought it would be a great idea to get some two-way radios to stay in contact with each other. There's the supposedly, key word of this story is supposedly. Supposedly, these little two-way radios are good up to a mile. We didn't think we'd get further than a mile apart, and so we start off, we leave the church parking lot, and we head out to Houston. A lot of traffic in Houston, you know, Astro World and all that kind of, a lot of traffic. What we discovered was a mile in advertising terms meant if you can see each other. If you can see each other, you can talk. You can't see each other, you're not going to be able to communicate with each other. Once we got about three cars in between us, we lost all contact with each other. On the way home, we left the hotel parking lot, and we checked in with each other, and the next time we communicated was when we pulled into the church parking lot. What we learned was you need to get close, and you need to stay close if you're going to be in communication. And that's a good lesson for following Jesus, right? You need to get close, and then we need to stay close. Now, what was startling about John the Baptist's baptism, the Jews were they were familiar with a baptism or a washing. If a person from outside the Jewish faith wanted to become a Jewish person, then they would have a ritual baptism, called it more of a washing, but that was an initiation thing. What was different about John's baptism was it wasn't for outside people coming in. He said, this is for everybody. This is for people that are children of Abraham. This is for people who are Jewish people. And the baptism wasn't just coming from the outside coming in. The baptism was a heart change. A heart change from selfishness and self-centeredness to a centeredness on Christ, a centeredness on God. And John is saying to everybody, from the most religious person down to the least religious person, everybody needs to repent. Everybody needs to, and that word repent is the Greek word metanoia, and it literally means about face. It's a word that means a change of heart attitude. And I love the about face and the definition there, because when military people are marching and they do an about face, it is a change of direction, all right? You turn around and go a different way. So repentance is a change of mind from I want to do my own thing to I want to do God's thing, but it also leads to a change of value, a change of desires, and a change of lifestyle. I am going to do life differently. And if you've been raised in church all of your life, you still have things you need to repent of. It's not, and don't think of some wild-eyed street preacher hollering at you on a street corner, or some evangelist, you know, threatening hell on you with a wild screaming repent, though, you know, you have to repent to be saved. But the idea is, I have a change of mind. I don't want to do my own thing. I want to do God's thing. And this was really difficult for the Jewish people to think of. They don't think of themselves as needing to repent. They think of other people as needing to repent. And how many of you know the way to get off to a good start is to be able to say, Lord, I'm willing to change. Lord, I'm willing to go a different direction because I think your way is best. I think you're wiser than me. I think you know more than me. I'm willing to go your direction. This last week, I was listening to a guy who became a close friend of John Wooden. John Wooden was one of the most successful basketball coaches ever. UCLA, y'all imagine this, 12 seasons of college basketball, they won 10 national championships, 7 in a row. Unheard of in college basketball. And Wooden was an interesting guy. He wasn't a yeller or a screamer or anything like that. And they said that one of the things that he did about practice that was different from a lot of coaches pre his era was that he scheduled them down to the minute. 3x5 cards, what they were going to do every minute of practice. And so, I mean, it was highly scheduled, highly regimented. And even though he wasn't a yeller or a screamer, he had strong emotions, but he learned how to get them under control. But the guy said that the people on the team knew that what John Wooden said, he meant. He didn't have to holler to get his point across. He meant what he said. Now, here's the thing. And of course, John Wooden's passed away by now, but if you wanted a coach like John Wooden to come in and coach your basketball team to greater victories, you got to understand what? It's going to be some changes made around here, okay? We're going to do things a little bit different. It's not going to be goofing off. We're not going to just kind of do our own thing. We've got, see, for you to win with Wooden's strategy, you got to buy in. But he knows what he's doing. I didn't realize this. He was one of the leading basketball players in the state as a high school student. I didn't realize he was that good of a basketball player. One of the leading athletes on his college basketball team. So he knew basketball. He knew how to coach. He knew how to teach it. But he had a system. He had a way of doing things. And if we want to get life Jesus' way, we've got to buy into Jesus' system. We've got to buy into the fact he knows what he's doing. And when my way conflicts with Jesus' way, that's what it means to repent. I've got to be willing to say, okay, Lord, I want to do it this way. This is what I would like to do, but I choose to do it your way. You see, sin is basically, as I said a minute ago, it's basically self-centeredness, selfishness. And you don't have to teach people. We all know what it means. I mean, we take to sin like fish take to swimming. We take to sinning like birds take to flying. That's why the necessity of repentance. Because what? You've got to change from that natural state and choose Jesus' state. And I really believe the missing element in most of our salvation presentations that I see these days is the missing element of repentance. Jesus is not an add-on to your life. It's not that I say a prayer and keep doing my own thing and follow Jesus. That's not the message. The message really is to repent, which means to about face. I don't trust in myself. I don't think I'm good enough. I don't think I can accomplish life on my own. I turn and lean and depend on Him. I'm reading a book right now about a guy named Jack Miller. I'd not heard of Jack Miller until recently. But he had a great impact, a strong impact on some people like Tim Keller. He's a Presbyterian pastor up in New York City. I've read some books of his and a couple of other guys. And so I kind of got interested in him, and they just had a biography come out. It's very interesting. Jack Miller was really big on the fact that we are very, very sinful, but God is very, very forgiving. In fact, last year when I talked about great sinners in need of a greater Savior, Jack Miller is the one that I traced the saying back originally to of, cheer up. You're worse than you think you are, but cheer up. God's grace is far bigger than you ever imagined. And so they titled the book, Cheer Up. And one of the guys said, it was interesting, as Jack began to grow in his Christian faith as a pastor, and as a man who came to Christ later in his life, he began to see, and I love this idea, he began to see one of the roles of a pastor should be chief repenter. I think our day, most people have the idea of pastor or Christian leader as more of Christian kind of star, hero. Leader even kind of has that idea of he's kind of got it together a little bit. I love the idea of pastor as chief repenter. Steve Brown's a guy I listen to a lot, and I love what Steve said. He said, I think every Christian author who writes a book ought to, in the introduction, have to confess his worst sins. He said, if I see his, and he doesn't mean absolute worst, but he said, if I know he's willing to confess his sins, I'm willing to read his book. If he comes across as a hero, I'm not that interested. He said, I'm too much of a cynical old guy to listen to him. In a group meeting, Jack Miller, I read a story of when he was in a group meeting with some people. Jack is an evangelical Christian like you and I are. Meeting with some folks that weren't necessarily evangelical Christians, had some diverse views about things. They were trying to have some harmony. They were trying to have some unity together. It was difficult. And he said, Jack Miller said in the group, I love what he said. He said, let's begin by each of us taking a hard look at our attitudes and our prejudices, apologizing to each other and forgiving each other. And then he said, as an evangelical Christian, let me be first. And then he confessed his prejudices and his bad attitudes toward the other group. Now, he never used the word repentance, but that's what he did. If we're going to come together, we've both got to repent and come together. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The word remission means to release from captivity. You have remission when your debt is canceled out. It's to let go. You don't owe anything anymore. And so John is saying repentance is not just so you feel, you know, feeling bad about it. Repentance is not even primarily feeling sorry for your sin. It's the idea of changing. It's the idea of turning around. And so John says, here's the cool thing. When you turn around, embrace Christ. Of course, John didn't know this yet, but in our terminology, we embrace Christ, His crucifixion, resurrection, His lordship. When we do that, there's a cancellation of the old life, and there's a new life and a new power and a new way and a new eternal destiny for us. And so that's the idea of baptism, repentance. Wow. So, and you repent of your sin, and then you're baptized. The idea here, especially since in Matthew's gospel, that if you repent, then you get baptized. Now, you and I know that John was a tad unusual. Amen? Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And so John's dress was a little odd. Diet was a little odd. His message was definitely a little bit odd. But here's the thing I want you to see, the thing that maybe we might need to repent of a little bit, is that John was willing to be different. He was willing not to fit in because, now, when he dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt and ate locusts and wild honey, this is not his Sunday suit. It's not his church clothes. This is the way he lived. Lived in the desert, rugged guy, primitive kind of a lifestyle, a very agricultural kind of a lifestyle. Now think about it. Here's this guy dressed in the dress of poor people, dressed in the dress of an ordinary, really kind of subordinary, really as far as subclass, not middle class. Now this is lower than middle class, not dressed right, not eating the right stuff. And as he preaches, some dignitaries from Jerusalem, some religious leaders from Jerusalem come out. They're dressed in linen and silk, woven in with gold and silver. And I mean, they're dressed to the nines, all right? Whatever you think dressed to the nines is, that's what these guys are. And this poor sap out here, he can't even afford a decent suit of clothes, okay? And John was willing. He wasn't trying to fit in. He was trying to be who God called. He wasn't just trying to be different for different sake. This was what God called him to. And we need to be willing to be a little bit different, have some different values, some different lifestyles, some different things that we stand for. And this hairy, wild prophet attracted quite the crowd. By the way, if you want to know what a locust is, we'll show you a picture of a locust on your screen there. And there's your locust. Maybe locusts and wild honey. Maybe he dipped them in wild honey. Maybe he fried them and then dipped them in wild honey. Maybe a little Tony's, a little ranch dressing or something like that going on. I'm not sure what all he did with it. But the book of Leviticus, this will help some of you out. The book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 22. These of them you may eat, the locust and its kinds, and the devastating locust and its kinds, and the cricket and its kinds, and the grasshopper and its kinds. What a relief that you can eat grasshoppers and crickets tonight if you want to. I know you would be glad to hear about that. Now, John, here's the thing. Here's the message here. John was willing to be different. He was willing not to just fit in. And there was something, I think, curious. I think that's why everybody went out to see him. There was something curious. There's something different, just like I mentioned this morning with Steve McQueen when he was being trained by this pilot to fly. There was a presence about him. I love the idea that Steve said he couldn't put his finger on it. There's something different. Let's be willing, not sarcastic, not better than you, not holier than thou, not I don't do what you do because I'm a Christian, you're not, and you know, you're kind of insinuating you're kind of a lower class. Not that at all, but a humility and a willingness to repent, and a willingness to be who we are, not to try to pretend we're better than we are, but also a willingness to say, I think this is the way that Jesus is calling me to live. So number one is repentance. Number two is what I call raising. Raising. And what I mean by raising is lifting Jesus up, putting Jesus center stage. I got the word raising from a story I heard about E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill was a pastor in Los Angeles, and he said they had a lady that sat like on the second or third row of his church, and her name that they called her in church was 1800. It's an interesting nickname for somebody to have. And the reason they called her 1800 is that she didn't know how old she was, but she was really old. And so they nicknamed her 1800. I hope she took it. I think she took it well. The way the story goes, she enjoyed her name and kind of owned her name. But he said that the thing about 1800 was that she sat on the second or third row, and pretty quick after the pastor got up to speak, she'd start and she would say, raise him up, raise him up. And she said, boy, she could be really hard on some unsuspecting visiting pastor. Now, if I was the pastor, I'd give the guy a heads up, okay? You need a heads up for that kind of thing. And what she meant by that was you need to raise Jesus up. You need to lift Jesus up. And said, if you didn't get enough Jesus in there pretty quick, she'd get louder. Raise him up. Help him, Lord. Raise him up. Said some preachers had a long day with 1800 if they wasn't raising him up, because she'd just get louder, louder, louder as the message went along. That's the idea I'm talking about. Raise him up. And that's what John the Baptist did. He never sought to take center stage. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 7. And he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. And I'm in pretty close second place. That's not what he says, is it? Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. The idea of taking somebody's sandal off. He's talking about you take somebody's shoes off for you. This was the job of a slave. It's a servant's job. Most of you probably don't go home and ask your husband or wife, take my shoes off for me. Now, that might be a kind thing, but you don't feel like that. I would imagine, I don't know this for a fact, I just am guessing that if Justin went home and said, Heather, would you untie my shoes and take them off? I don't think she would say, Justin, I'm not worthy. To undo your shoestrings. I mean, my goodness, what kind of an honor that would be. I don't think she would say that. Justin might say that to her. No, he probably wouldn't say that either. That probably wouldn't happen at your house. Why? Because we're all kind of equal, right? It shouldn't happen. I mean, that's kind of lewd. It's funny. We laugh at something like that. But John was serious. Now, I'm not worthy to be a slave. I'm not worthy to be a household servant in his house. He is the star. He deserves center stage. And that's what's kind of weird about this. Raises the question of, and by the way, we never need to forget, we're not close to being equal here. Jesus is in a completely different class. But it does raise the question, why does Jesus choose to be baptized? He doesn't have any sins to repent of. He hasn't done anything wrong. Why? And it throws John off. John's like, why'd you come in to be baptized? And maybe if you look over in Matthew chapter 3, the kind of the one of the parallel passages to this, John kind of like, whoa, I don't think about that. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus said, it should be done. And here's the only place we'll get a clue, because it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew 3, 14 and 15. I wish he would kind of lay that out a little bit better for us. I'm not really, it's hard to know what it really means to fulfill all righteousness because he hadn't done anything wrong. But let me give you three quick reasons why I believe Jesus chose to be baptized. First of all, he chose to be baptized because he who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. He was identifying with the idea of Jesus coming was about what? He became one of us to die for us. He lived life as a human being. I love the way the Message translates John, or paraphrases John 1:14, when it says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. It says that Jesus moved in our neighborhood. And so Jesus, one reason he was baptized, I believe, wasn't because of his sin, but he was identifying, taking his place among us, showing us that he was actually one of us, yet without sin. Second thing was, it was a symbol of his death and resurrection. Jesus' baptism not only was a symbol of his identity with us, but a symbol of his death and resurrection. When we baptize somebody here, what do I say? I say, this is a picture. Yeah, and to me, that's the best way I know of. And if you've been in my office and I baptized you, I probably have showed you a picture of either Hannah Grace and Joel or Laura Hannah Grace and Joel, and I'll say, who is this? And they say, well, that's Hannah Grace and Joel. And I'll say, well, it's not really. It's just a picture of them. But if you never met them and you look at this picture and went out in the congregation, you could pick them out. This is what it looks like. And so the baptism is a symbol. It's a picture of our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection. You can kind of see it there. You can't look at my heart and see it, but you can see I'm saying that's what I believe, and also I have burying an old life, coming to a new life. That's why repentance and baptism is a great idea of getting off to a good start. And so that's what he's doing here. It's a picture of that. But also I think the third reason I think Jesus was baptized was it validates John's message. John was the forerunner. He's the one coming, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so a lot of people from the religious point of view are not agreeing with John. The common people like John. The sad thing is, after Jesus is baptized, and John does his part, right? And I love what John says. He must increase, and I must what? Decrease. I'm going to fade out of view, but Jesus is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And the sad thing is that the revival was short-lived. And when Jesus comes to the cross, he gets turned on, and they start hollering, crucify him. Well, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Okay, now we're going to see that here in just. But he validates John's message. He's coming to show his approval of John's message, his approval of John's baptism. In fact, John preaches a baptism of repentance, and in Mark 1:14, Jesus came to preach, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He owns John's own message. And so Jesus is validating that message. And so what do we want to do? We want to do what John did. We want to raise him up. In fact, this is not on the screens. I didn't have time, or I saw this a little late, today, late yesterday evening. I saw this verse, and I kind of had it in the back of my mind all week. I couldn't decide whether to use it or not, and I want to use it. It's in John chapter 10, verse 40, as we think about getting off to a good start and raising him up. It says in John 10, 41, and many came to him, to Jesus, and said, John performed no sign. Hey, well, poor John, he didn't get to do a miracle. Peter did, John did, all these guys got to do a miracle. John did no miracle. John's use of miracle is sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. And that's how we raise him up. We do what? We speak truth about Jesus. Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. Jesus gave me peace when nothing else would. Jesus gave me joy when nothing else will. Jesus gives me a purpose for living when nothing else would. Jesus gives me a reason and a love to stay married and stay married with joy, stay married with enthusiasm. I got a chance to speak to a young man this week, been married less than a year, and a great Christian guy, married to a great Christian young lady. And as we were talking, I said, man, I hope you and your, I said, how's married life treating you? Oh, we love it, you know. And I said, I hope you guys have as much fun as Laura and I have. I said, there hardly a week goes by we don't look each other in the face and say, I'm so glad we're married. I'm so glad God put us together. And he said, thank you, because that's not what everybody else is telling me. I said, well, listen to me. Jesus can make marriage one of the best things that's ever happened to you. Raise him up. Right. Last thing, there's a revealing here. I want to show you something I saw here. I think God showed me here this week that I think is pretty cool. Look at Mark 1, 9 through 11. We'll close out here. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, watch this. When it says he came up out of the water, the word baptized, the word baptizo is a Greek word, means to dip. It's the same word for taking a cloth and dipping it into a red dye and changing the color. It's the idea, and I think that's where the word comes from. It's the idea that and the water doesn't have the power to do this, you understand. Only Jesus can, but it's the idea of being immersed in Christ. Jesus comes up out of the water. I believe he's baptized by immersion, comes up out of the water, and he says he saw the heavens parting. Now, Mark, we believe, got his information from Peter. For a book to be in the Bible, it has to have some apostle authority behind it. For Mark, it's Peter. You can see it. One of the most frequent words in Mark is immediately. He's all about business, all about action, all about moving. Everything goes fast. And so he says he sees the heavens parting. And the word that Mark uses is the word that means tear. It's the idea of somebody tearing their clothes. It's the idea, it's the same verb that Mark uses when the veil in the temples tore from top to bottom. And Mark says God tore the heavens open. Not just a little part of this. He's opening the heavens up. I think preview of opening the way up to him through his son Jesus. And in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, lands on Jesus, voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Here's what I want to leave you with tonight that I hope will encourage you to get off to a good start, whatever direction you're going this year. I believe that God is with us, in us, and for us. And I see that in the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but you see it here very clearly. One of the clearest ways, is a clear place to see it, is in the baptism of Jesus. God is with us, Jesus, right? He's with us, and Jesus became one of us. Jesus became a human being, and so he is with us. One of the verses that we love the most is Hebrews 13, 5, right? I will never leave you or forsake you. Let me point out something here to help us a little bit with Hebrews 13, 5. This was my quiet time one day this week. Sometimes we take the middle of that verse out without getting what it's there for. Actually tells you what it's there for. Hebrews 13, 5, it's not on the screen, it's in the Bible. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for because he himself has said, I will never leave you, forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What is the encouragement that God is for you to do for us? It's to give us contentment. You don't have to be covetous. God is with you. You don't have to have their car. You don't have to have their money. You don't have to have their clothes. You don't have to have the things that they've got. You have God. So you don't have to. So as far as contentment, you don't have to be envious or jealous. Man, the world should be way more jealous of us than we ever are about anything they have. We've got Jesus in us. Secondly, he is in us. That's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. Jesus had told his disciples on John 14:17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Watch this. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be what? In you. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Now, watch this, y'all. Jesus had been filled with the Spirit before this. This is not symbolic of him being filled with the Holy Spirit because Jesus never sinned, and a human being cannot live without sin, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. This is showing what he already was. He didn't become the beloved Son when the Father said that. He already was that, and he didn't get the Holy Spirit. God is just showing to the world what he already was and helping us to remind us that we are, if we're going to get off to a good start, depend on the Holy Spirit and not ourselves. At the beginning of Jesus's ministry, it's clear it's what the Holy Spirit does through this human being that's God's only Son that produces the result. So God is with us, God is in us, and God is for us. That's the Father. The first seven uses of the word beloved in the Gospels of Mark is the Father speaking of his Son, or in the Gospels altogether, is the Father speaking of his Son. And the word beloved doesn't just mean precious, though it does. It doesn't just mean dear, though it does. It means one of a kind dear. Nobody else is dear like this is dear. I mean, this is he belongs in a class all by himself. The Father is for you because he gave his Son for you. And listen, Romans 1:7 says to all those who are in Rome, beloved of God, beloved of God, you are precious to your Heavenly Father. Think about it this way. If he was not for you, he would not have gave Jesus in your place. And so tonight, the closing word of encouragement for you tonight, as we think about getting off to a good start, is this. Count on God being with you, in you, and for you. I think Priscilla Shower is the first person I heard say it that way. And it took me a few weeks to kind of really come to grips with that. And I'm still trying to come to grips with it. Count on, depend on, believe deep down in your heart. God is with you, in you, and for you. So let's be with, in, and for him. He's not for you to do your own thing. He's not for you to live in rebellion. He's for you to live the life he created you to live. So would you stand, please, with the heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. Tonight, as you think about your one word, as you think about a new year, maybe a new commitment, maybe a new desire for God's word, maybe a new heart to pray, maybe a new heart to be a witness for Christ, whatever it is, get off to a good start by getting close and staying close. Father, we thank you tonight that you are with us and in us and for us.